Good morning. We'll begin with a review this morning so that we drill into our minds certain truths that we've encountered in this study, such that if we were to forget everything that we've studied in the last few months, at least we remember these things, because these are basic principles, and I think that's true. There's no insult intended, because it's true of the teacher, too, that if I go away from this study with anything, I want to go away with these truths and remember these basic truths. So number one here, we have our what are two sides of authority?
Right to the rule.
The right?
Power to command.
Okay, the right or power to rule or command. And then, from our perspective, to act. Okay, yes, to act by instruction or approval of the rightful ruler. That is to act by authority. If we say, are you acting by the authority? Are you here by the authority? Do you have authority to do this? Then that is, are you acting by the instruction or the rightful or approval of the rightful ruler who gave you that right or that duty? Next question, when we are concerned with God's authority, we're concerned with what? His law. Yeah, that's right. We're concerned with His law. What I must do and what I can do then. Does God's silence give consent?
No.
No, that's right. And following the inductive method, what two things are required?
Gather information and harmonize.
Okay, gather all the facts and harmonize them. Very good. Name four things that are included in gathering all the facts. We look at
command statements, necessary conclusions.
Okay, good. So we had statements and commands and approved examples, yes, and necessary conclusions. And when God's word is specific, do we have the right to make it generic?
No.
When God's word is generic, does it authorize the specifics within that generic? Yes. All right. Which leads us then to doing things that are expedient. What does expedient mean?
Helpful.
Helpful, advantageous, to carry out a command. But an expedient must first be
lawful.
That's right. Okay. And then this one, what are some principles of logic we consider to determine the applicability of approved examples? But the same would be true of commands and statements also. Universality, okay, was one of them. That's further down the list here. Uniformity. And harmony, and then materiality, you mentioned, is being able to distinguish between that which is material versus that which is incidental. Competence. We'll look at an example, and is it competent to support the claim that is made of it? We could take an example, and we could say, well, here's an example of this, and then say, well, no, that's really, you really can't say that for sure about it. And then secondly, it doesn't even harmonize with other truths in the Bible. We looked at examples of that. And then also recognizing limited applications, such as in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, due to the present distress. And so Paul, I do not believe, was advising that all people for all time should stay in whatever state they are. That is, if they're if they've never been married, to not get married, or if they are right, if they are married, to seek some way to be loosed, which of course the only way that is lawful in that realm is for fornication of the other party. Does the New Testament teach that the apostles' doctrine is a pattern? Yes. Okay, nods going on, yes. Can you give me a scripture that would speak of the apostles' doctrine being a pattern, which means a mold or a form to follow. Second, go ahead.
Oh, is that really like the first day of the week we come together?
Okay, that is part of the pattern, but can you think of a scripture that says you follow a pattern? Commands us to follow a pattern.
Maybe three different delegating.
Okay.
Speech doesn't, that I guess it doesn't say the pattern, but it lists all the things, you know, mm-hmm. and these are given for this purpose.
Yes. So 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If the scriptures supply that which is will make us complete and thoroughly equipped, then is there anything additional needed? No, there wouldn't be anything additional needed. Is there anything that should be taken away from it? Now, if we take it away, then now we'll be made complete or thoroughly equipped. What about 2 Timothy 1:13? This is a command to Timothy to hold fast. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. What things? The things that you heard from me. Well, what did you hear from me? Well, the apostles' doctrine. Yes, Denise?
Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us.
Okay. So that's another one, a good one. Philippians 3:17. Here's actually a command to follow the example, to follow Paul's example, and which he says is a pattern. So we're commanded to follow the pattern, and the apostles' doctrine, 2 Timothy 1:13, is a pattern. It's a pattern of sound words. And then we looked in 2 Timothy that Paul said, not only you, Timothy, but you teach it to others so that they can follow it. And then he goes on through the book and says, preach the word. There will come a time when people will not. He says in 2 Timothy 4:3, they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. What was sound doctrine? It was a pattern of sound words. 2 Timothy 1:13. Does anyone have any comments before we move on from here? Yes?
There seems to be a lot of people in the world that don't believe that the New Testament contains everything that we need and that we can just look to the Scriptures and come away with the truth. Mm-hmm. And we can have faith that we can do that, and even those in the church don't necessarily believe that, and they seek outside sources, books, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. you know, whatever it is, to try to make a point. But we don't need that. God said, "You have it all right here."
So sometimes people will appeal to science, maybe, to try to make some point or that they believe is truth. They may appeal to history, secular history, but where do you want your faith to be and where does your faith need to be? Our faith needs to be in the Word of God. I'm not going to go to the Day of Judgment, I don't intend to, and say, well, I did this because secular historians talked about this, and they in the 3rd century, secular historians said that they did this, and Christians did this. Is that what we're going to be judged on? Revelation 20, the books were opened, and we're judged according to the things which are written in the books. I believe that's talking about the books, the words of God. Our works judged according to the things written in the books. Jesus said, John 12:48, the word that I speak will judge you in the last day. That's what I'm going to base my faith upon, and what we ought to base our actions upon, and truth is based upon that. Chris?
And a lot of times, those outside sources can help us understand things, even within the scriptures, but they cannot be the source of authority.
No.
Not at all.
That's right. Matt, did you have your hand up before? About the same time as Chris?
I'm going to say a roundabout way to, I thought it was Galatians 1. If anybody, even an angel, preaches something different, they're accursed. Like saying, that's like a football coach saying, you do it my way.
Yeah.
The way it's in our playbook. That's a pattern. I mean, the same follow that.
That's a good comparison to think of a coach's playbook. Yep. So, yes, even if one comes bringing something else, even an angel, then have there been angels who left their proper domain? Yeah.
The Mormons have their, was it Angel Mordecai?
Yeah.
And that's, when they come to my door, I throw that in their face, and they haven't come to my door since.
Yeah.
I didn't throw it in their face.
Yeah, I know.
We still didn't talk much.
Sure. Yeah.
The thing about elders.
Yes.
They're 18 years old and they're elders.
Right. That's not using a pattern of sound words, is it? Anything else? All right. So last week we began a study of the church and the individual, and I believe we have two more classes before we'll end this study on authority. But I wanted to talk about the church and the individual, and the reason was that much of the religious division that has occurred among brethren in the last 50 years and even before that, but in the lifetime of some here, has been partly because of not making the distinction between the church and the individual and what instruction is to the church collectively versus the church individually. And it has caused division among brethren. And as a result of that division, some brethren have gone much further than they began and now are basically, many of them have accepted so many innovations of man that they don't even appear to be, they're not of Christ. They're not following the authority of Christ anymore. I think it's important for us to recognize a distinction between the church and the individual, therefore, when we talk about the work of the church. When we look at apostasies that have occurred in churches, in the church, among brethren, and go all the way back, what over and over has been happening? Go back to Roman Catholicism. The organization of the church was corrupted. Eventually, its work and its worship were corrupted. We see that over and over again in denominational America, and we see that among brethren. Corruption coming through the church's work, its organization, and its worship. And this discussion here on the church and the individual pertains mostly to the church, or the work of the church, the church's work. So that's why we're studying this, and we began last week with a few quotes, which I'm just going to skip through. Here's an example, though. Any good work which the individual as a Christian is obligated to support financially, the church is equally obligated to support financially. And we showed that last week, and the answer is, does the Bible teach this? No. And this is the one that we did look at that described in man's words what I believe the Bible does teach, and that is there is a distinction between the individual and the church. Last week, before we got into this slide, we talked about the church. The word church, of course, is the called out, ecclesia, and we'll look at that more in a study on the church when we begin that study, but the word church is generic as to which called out. In other words, the word ecclesia, the Greek word, can mean a called out people, not necessarily the called out people of God. It's used, for example, in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. The word is used by Stephen in preaching, in his preaching there, and he's speaking about the children of Israel. He has not in mind the church bought by the blood of Jesus Christ that began in Acts chapter 2. I'm not saying that faithful people were not bought by the blood of Christ who've already died. They've been redeemed the same way, we learned. But, verse 38, this is he who was in the congregation, or some may have assembly or church. In there, it is the word ecclesia, in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us. The word ecclesia there is not referring to us. It's referring to a people that was in the wilderness that left Egypt. A people called out by God, the Israelites. Acts chapter 19 and verse 32. In Acts 19 and verse 32, this is Paul in Ephesus. This is Paul in Ephesus, and you remember the great riot that occurred there because of what Paul taught that caused people to be concerned that the temple of Diana, the goddess of and their business of making idols and all of that was going to be in disrepute. They're concerned about that. So there was this great riot in verse 32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. This is an assembly of people. It's a word ecclesia. They've come together, and it's interesting. Some don't even know why, but you can just picture a riotous mob and lots of people in this amphitheater in Ephesus, in the theater. So, the word is not used to describe God's people there. In verse 39, the word is used again. This is the city clerk speaking, and he says in verse 39, "But if you have any other inquiry to make, it should be determined in the lawful assembly." Here's yet another assembly. This is a lawful assembly. The one we read in verse 32 was not really a lawful assembly. This one is a lawful assembly, which seems to me to be picturing like a city council or something like that, or an assembly of people who have come together lawfully. And it again is the word ecclesia. So the word is fairly generic, but when applied in the way we're concerned, it's about God's people. In Acts chapter 11, we can see the word being used interchangeably with God's people or His disciples. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, "And when he had found him," that is Barnabas, "found Saul, he brought him to Antioch, so that it was for a whole year that they assembled with the church," ecclesia, "and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians in Antioch." The unit of the church, or ecclesia, here is Christians. This is the ecclesia, this is the church we're talking about, that Luke is describing. It's a called out people of Christians who have what in common? Jesus Christ is their Savior. They've all been saved through the blood of Jesus, through obedience to the gospel. We mentioned last week that the word church then is a collective noun made up of units, and it's like the word chain being a collective noun that has units that make it up. That is, a links, for example. A choir, and I brought last week the a grammar book, and we read from that, but choir was an example given. That's a collective noun made up of what units? Singers. a singer is not the choir. And a link is not a chain. Just from that alone, we ought to know that a Christian is not the church. A Christian is not the church. Individually is not the church alone. Itself. Juror. Jurors make up a jury. But we would not say that the juror is the jury. The juror alone. The jurors may, and if they're not sequestered, the jurors may go and eat lunch together. But when they are eating lunch together, are they the jury? Are they performing the action of the jury? Are they in that function as the jury? A player is not the team. Multiple players make up a team. Team is a collective noun made up of units of players. Two of the players may go eat lunch together, but you would not say the team has eaten lunch. Two players have gone. I think we could see just from that alone that a unit of a collective that is doing something does not mean the collective is doing it. But we want to see the distinctions here in the scriptures that are made. One other point about units and the collective. A collective is made up of units, but it's made up of units that have a common characteristic. For example, you take a chain and you take the links. I can give you a bunch of links, but that doesn't make a chain. Until what? They're connected. I can give you a bunch of singers, but they don't make a choir until what? They have come together under that type of arrangement. You can have a bunch of jurors, and they're not a jury. Until what? You have a bunch of players. They're not a team until what? And that one is easy. I mean, you can take a bunch of baseball players and you can take a bunch of basketball players. Do they make a team if you put them all together? The basketball players make a team because they're all connected by that common function or common goal. There's a common characteristic there. And the same is true of Christians. There's a common characteristic of Christians in a local sense. I'd like to talk about this more when we speak on the church. But they have a fellowship together. What they have in common, of course, is they are all in Christ. But in a local sense, they have a common fellowship. Anyway, let us look at the... Does anyone have any comments before we look at some scriptures and make this distinction? Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Jesus makes a distinction between the church and individuals who may make up that church. Someone may make the case that the church was not even in existence. Jesus had said in a previous chapter, Matthew 16, I will build my church. Church didn't exist when Jesus spoke this. But that does not mean that this is not a truth about the church. The truth about something to come that will be in effect later can be spoken before it's in effect. And that's exactly what Jesus did when he was preaching and teaching. He was preaching the gospel of his kingdom, which was not a law in effect yet. But yet here's teaching here in Matthew 18, 15 through 17 about that's applicable to us today. Let's read it. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, obviously, we see the importance of distinguishing between the church and the individual. We dare not mix this up. When you are taking with you a brother, you are not taking with you the church. And when you are taking two witnesses with you, you are not taking it to the church and telling the church. But when you tell it to the church, you're telling it to the collective. And this, I believe, of course, is in the sense of a local body of Christians, a local group, a local church. So there is a distinction that is made between the church and the individual that we honor. 1 Timothy 5:3 through 16. Before we read that, though, does anybody have any comments about that? 1 Timothy 5:3 through 16. Now here's instruction to Timothy as he's in Ephesus, setting things as they should be in the church, being taught how he ought to behave in the church of God, which is the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. Part of the instruction is this, about how things ought to be in that church. He says, and among Christians, verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. We see a distinction between the work of an individual and the work of the church here. And look at the pronouns even. The church, do not let the church be burdened that it. What's the significance of that? In our English language, when we speak of a collective noun, what do we? And we're not speaking of the units of the collective noun, but the collective noun as a whole. We use a singular pronoun to refer to it. It. Here's a collective noun. The church is not to be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. So, some way, some might want to say, "Wow, that's really splitting hairs." That's what the Holy Spirit, and that's what Jesus wants for His church. He wants individuals, believers, Christians, to take care of their own widows. But if there is those who are really widows, and I believe the really widows are the ones that are described in verses 9 and 10, ones that have these qualifications. But you know, this could be a whole other study about chapter 5, but Suffice it to say that there is a distinction made between the work you and I ought to undertake as a Christian versus what the church ought to undertake in a matter of benevolence, in a matter of taking care of widows. Is it right for the church to take care of believing widows? In some cases, right. In fact, if I understand here, it's right to even quote, he talks the idea of enrolling. I think there's a picture of ongoing. This is not just a one-time thing. Ongoing relief of a widow who is does not have a believing man or woman in the family to take care of them. Any comments or questions there? We're just establishing here and learning what we know, I know, but reminding that the New Testament teaches a distinction between the individual and the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, I believe, is another case where a distinction is made. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verses 20 through 22, and then 33 and 34. Paul has been writing to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, when he writes to the church of God at Corinth, that does not mean that everything he says in the letter is what the church does collectively when it comes together. We understand that. But here, this is something about them coming together. Beginning in verse 17, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, you assemble. I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who approve may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." I don't know what the New American has there. Someone have that in verse 20? It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. And some give the idea, I believe more accurately, it is not possible, is what Paul is saying. It's not possible. You've come together as a church to eat the Lord's Supper, but it is not possible for you to do that. And why is it not possible? And he goes into why it's not possible for you to do that. It's kind of like saying, we came together to accomplish a task, but because of circumstance or because of other things we were messing up, it's not possible to do what we came together for. Verse 21, "For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you." And then he gives the instruction that he said, "I've already given you," and that is that I already delivered to you about the Lord's Supper and its partaking. How they ought to partake as we continue through there. But get down to verse 33. "Therefore, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And when, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Paul makes a distinction between coming together as a church and what you ought to be doing when you come together as a church to eat the Lord's Supper, and what you ought to do where. And it's not so much the location, because they may have been meeting in a house. He's making a distinction between what the church does collectively and what you and I do individually as a matter of social relationships and family relationships that we have in life. And that is, that belongs somewhere else. That's in a different realm. That's a different realm. That's a different responsibility and a duty, hospitality, and whatever else goes with that, satisfaction of hunger, that does not take place when you come together as a church. You come together as a church to partake of the Lord's Supper. That, I believe, makes a distinction then between the church collectively and what it ought to be doing and what the individual ought to do and in what, I'm not even going to say location, but what realm. Because people get all of, someone just had an argument or a response to me about this several weeks ago, as if the issue was about whether it's in a house, the structure of a house versus the structure of a building. That's not his point. His point is about when you've come together and what coming together as a church versus the realm that this eating belongs in, eating a common meal. As far as the church using its money to provide a place for people to eat food, that's not right. But, you know, Paul's not getting into such a discussion. He's talking about where this stuff belongs. Doesn't belong in this realm of collective activity as the church coming together. It isn't right for the church to build and maintain a facility for people to eat a common meal. That isn't found in the scriptures. And this would certainly tell us that that belongs at home. Does anyone have any thoughts about that or seeing the distinction then? If they had come together, that sounds like I'm going to put words in the Holy Spirit's mouth. Let me just ask this hypothetically then. If the church comes together so that we can partake of the Lord's Supper, and in the meantime we're going to have a discussion about we can do in the Democrat or Republican Party to influence the election, and to what do you believe Paul would say to us about that? Coming together to discuss the politics and we'll discuss how to better our health regarding heart health, and we'll have a class on proper nutrition. Chris?
Well, 1 Corinthians 14:26 says that when you come together, you do all things unto edification.
Edification, yeah.
Which is purely focused upon spiritual matters and the building up of one another in Christ and in His Word. So anything outside of that realm,
yes,
doesn't belong here.
Yes, and that's a misused word in that edification, because some will say if we feel good, then we've been edified. And edification there is a spiritual building up. We could build up our bodies through lifting weights, but and that would be building up, but that wouldn't be the edification, would it, of 1 Corinthians 14. Yes?
Well, we have a pattern that's told to us when we come together as a church. There are things that we are required to do in acts of worship. We have a class before that act of worship for expediency, and we understand this is a class. Because if it was worship service, then, as an example, it wouldn't be appropriate for me to speak. So we understand the difference between worship and class or gathering. There's nothing wrong with us getting together to talk about politics, but we don't include that as our worship. That's totally separate.
And that's not a coming together of the church. We may all be present at the dinner table, but the church has not come together for that purpose, is it? We'll look at that here in a moment when we get into the... if you have the outline on page 46, we'll look at... Is one member acting? What if all members are acting? Does that make it the church acting? And the answer is no. All members of the church can be eating somewhere, but that does not mean that the church is collectively doing the work of the church. Well, let's see that in a moment. Does anyone have any comments? Acts chapter 5 and verse 4 is the last one, and this is Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold a possession, verse 1, kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid at the apostles' feet, verse 2. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Okay, do we see a distinction here between the oversight of Ananias' and Sapphira's money before they gave it and then after they gave it. Ananias and Sapphira are Christians. But they're not the church. And the oversight of their money before it is laid at the apostles' feet, that is put under their control and put into a common fund, is before that, it is theirs to do with under their own control. They're under regulation and, of course, instruction from God about how we ought to behave with our money and that kind of thing, of course. But it is under their control. There's a difference in oversight that has switched just like that. When they gave it, it's not under their control anymore. It's in this common fund, which, of course, then we could, it would be a whole study then, what about the money in the common fund, the money that has been given on the first day of the week? What's it to be used for? Well, it's not under my control and your control individually, just deciding how to do it or what to do with it, but what? Again, under apostolic authority. Now, what the apostles have taught about the church and what the church should use its funds for, what the church's work is. Any comments or thoughts before we go on? Yes.
As individuals, you know, we are not the church as an individual, but we sure can put a black eye on the church as an individual.
That's for sure. It's a good point to make. Because the units, just like the units of a team, the players on a team represent the team, and coaches will talk to their team about their behavior, right? And the respect that they ought to show even outside of a football game or whatever, because that will put says something about the collective of which they are a member. It casts doubt, derision, black eye, as you put it. Is this next, then, is one member acting, the church acting? Well, we saw that in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. If your brother sins against you, then you go to him. That was one person going to him. And then there was, take with you a witness, etc. One member was not the church acting. Back then in 3 John 10, as an example too, there is this man, Diotrephes, and he's part of the church to which John is writing. And he says, therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Here's a distinction. Diotrephes is putting people out of the church. The church is not putting people out of the church. Diotrephes is doing that, and he's the one who is part of the church who's the problem. Who John says, if he comes, wants to deal with him. One member acting was not the church acting. Is two or three members acting the same as the church acting? Well, it wasn't in Matthew 18 when you take a witness. In Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul and Barnabas were sent by the church. Separate for me Paul and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, for the work. They were there in the church in Antioch, but they are individuals who were sent to a particular work. In 14 and 23, Paul and Barnabas came back through those cities, appointed elders in every church. The elders are members of the church, but they are not the church. They are two or more within a church acting. Is all members acting the same as the church acting? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. If you have a situation where believing men and women have widows and they are relieving them, is the church acting? No. We saw the distinction. If any man, believing man or woman, has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened. Believing men and women, multiple ones, may have widows and they're relieving them. Is the church doing it? No. In fact, the church is said not, told not to do it. And yet they're members of the church. All members acting are not the same as the church acting. 1 Corinthians 11:34. If all the members do as Paul said, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Or is the church acting? No, each individual is acting in his own realm as an individual, even though they're all eating at home or at a restaurant or wherever they're eating. That is not the church coming together. That's not the church acting. Is all members acting collectively the same as the church acting? So, back up in the first question on this page, is all members acting the same as the church acting? We have individuals. Here's a believer with a widow, and he aids her. Here's another believer with a widow who aids her. Are they acting collectively? No. Individually, oversight, they're individually acting. But what if all the church was a member of the city council? They may be acting collectively when they come together as a city council, but they're not acting as the church. I think that's a valid distinction to make. Just like we may all be acting collectively when we go to a restaurant and eat, but we are not the church acting any more than if we're all members of the city council and we meet in a city council member, the church is not acting. And yet it's collective action. We need to make a distinction then, and make the Bible makes the distinction between the church acting collectively as the church. And that's part of not only making the distinction between the individual acting versus the church acting, but even multiple Christians acting is not the church acting. What do you think? Any thoughts on that? Maybe I'm missing some on this one, but what did the church do collectively in the New Testament? We know they assembled on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. They assembled on the first day of the week to collect funds for apostolically directed work, such as 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. They assembled to sing, to pray, to teach, and learn the will of God. That's all in 1 Corinthians 14. When you come together, when you come together for edification, there's singing in that chapter, there's praying in that chapter, there's teaching, there's learning. They assembled to hear a report from preachers they had sent, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 27. When Paul and Barnabas returned, they assembled the whole church together to hear a report of the work that had been done. They withdrew from the impenitent when they were assembled. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, Paul said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together. When you're gathered together. So when they were assembled is when they were to withdraw. Deliver one. Withdraw the impenitent there in that case and deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Collectively, they paid wages to a preacher preaching elsewhere. In other words, they took collected funds. Paul says, I robbed other churches to do you service while I was there in Corinth, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8. That is a collection of money, the church. Paul didn't say individuals, he said the church did this. I robbed other churches. And just so we're clear, they could have paid wages The church could have paid wages to the preacher preaching among them. Paul makes that clear. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Some people may make an argument that there ought not to be such a thing as a located preacher. Anyway, that's a whole other discussion. But I just want to make the point that a man can be paid by the church where he's working, and for him to stay there and work. But anyway, the church relieved needy saints. I saw that in the study of Acts. When the money was one's own, it was his own to determine what to do with. But when he laid it at the apostles' feet, it was under apostolic control. Eventually they had the church appoint men to oversee that work. Acts chapter 6. The church was relieving needy saints. Are there any other collective actions of the church authorized? I don't know if any. So the church, or the New Testament makes a distinction between the church and the individual. And we need to be concerned with the duties and responsibilities God has assigned to the church collectively, and what duties and responsibilities God's assigned to Christians individually. The lesson this morning will be about some of those duties and responsibilities assigned to us individually. We might think of several realms in which we operate. We operate in families. We operate in businesses or in work environment. School. We operate in society or in within civil authorities and governments, under governments. We operate in all these different realms. Our responsibilities there and our duties vary. But the Christian of all people is concerned with properly discharging his duties in each of those relationships. We need to recognize the distinction so that the responsibilities in each realm will be fulfilled within the realm to which they are assigned. Eating meals to satisfy hunger was not assigned to the church collectively. That's what we would call a common meal. We have a meal we are to eat together collectively, and it's an uncommon meal. It's not common. The Lord's Supper. So, things given to us to do collectively. What happens is that in some churches then, they will say that what the individual can do, the church can do. And so if an individual wants to support a college, then the church can support a college. And if the individual wants to, believes we need to set up a, or the individual wants to help the needy in the community, then the church should set up a program and collectively help the needy in the community. And they'll make the argument that what the individual can do, the church can do. But we've seen the distinction made here. And I have other material on this, but are there any thoughts or questions on this? Or comments about it? Or even something that maybe I haven't taken far enough to make the point or to drive that home? Authority gets really the heart of the matter, comes down over and over again to authority, doesn't it? Authority. Operating under the direction, the instruction, the law of God. So next week then, we want to, and the following week, just speak of some assaults upon authority. And The religious world is not the only ones, of course, who assault authority or the idea of authority, needing to have authority for what we do in religion. Brethren do that, and they have, you can Google and find all kinds of publications online and who assault the idea of authority. We'll begin speaking about that in the last two lessons and have some closing thoughts or remarks too as we wrap up the study. Does anyone have anything to say? Yes, Matt?
Can the church building be used for other purposes other than worship? In other words, let's say you had a nurse here in the congregation, and she wanted to give a lesson on the COVID. Can she say, hey, I'm giving this lesson on the COVID. It's a nice central place to meet. Anybody want to come on Tuesday night at 7 o'clock? There's important stuff I'd like to tell you. I mean, can the church building be used in that way?
Well, again, such a work is a work of the individual, not of the... That'd be a work of the individual. And so it doesn't belong. It doesn't belong in the realm of the church coming together. And the whether a building is paid for, rented, or whatever, it is for the Lord's work and for the collective work of the church, and that isn't the collective work of the church to have such a study. Are there any other comments or thoughts on that? Now what if we were meeting in a home? We didn't have a building. Let's say we always meet in Kenny and Diana's home. Can Kenny and Diana say, well, yeah, Denise wants to give a presentation on alternative treatments for COVID or something like this. And so y'all get a hold of brethren. Maybe get a hold of friends too, but this is not the church collectively doing this. Would you have a right to use your home that way? But then, this could go on and on, but would you do it? Would you think it's expedient to do it on a Sunday, immediately following our worship? Probably not. Why? To make the distinction. Maybe that gets into a matter of opinion a little bit. Because if you make the distinction, I understand the distinction. But wouldn't you want to make that distinction clear? That's my point. All right.